in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Again, what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to you, to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our own mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the very word of our God.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, I just have ringing in my mind what Paul had asked earlier in his epistle, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, so many great weighty truths in this, and who is sufficient? Lord, you are. And so Holy Spirit, be with us as we go through this passage. Help us to see and to understand. And Lord, along those lines also, we want to pray for people who are suffering from just the things that happen in the world. Lord, you talked about earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and disease and all of these things, and it's just kind of the normal course of the world until you come. But Lord, we know that people suffer during these things. And Father, I think of the video that Dan and Kathy sent of the rains that are coming down on their property in Arkansas. Lord, they're right on the edge of the worst of the rain that's hitting the middle of our country, and there are many people who are experiencing flooding. So, Father, would you be with them in some way that would be helpful, Lord, that your church would be there to clean and rebuild, to share food and supplies, and exhibit the love of Christ, to just be there with them. So have mercy on them. Please keep Dan and Kathy safe. Don't let the rain get too much for them or their house have too many leaks or anything like that. Have mercy on them. And then, Lord, the other thing I think of is a few months ago we had these huge fires in California, and the rebuilding is going so slow. There's three houses in that area that have been cleared and ready to be built. Lord, would you help our government get over their red tape and their bureaucracy, clear some permits, and let these people begin to rebuild their lives. Father, have mercy on them. And as they're displaced and as they have seen all of the things of the world that they've had turn to ash, Lord, I pray that you would spark in many hearts a realization that there's more. There's something beyond this, and that we have more to hope for. And Lord, I pray that your church scattered throughout the valley would be ready with the love of Christ to present that there is something more. As wonderful as the things that they've had are, there's more to it. So Lord, now as we turn to your word, please be with us. Help us to understand, as I said at the beginning, who is sufficient for these things? Not me, Lord, but you are. And so we're counting on you to be our sufficiency. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we need to kind of recap where we've been so far. We've covered a lot of territory in just a few short chapters. So just going to kind of go over it really quick before we dive into our section. Near the end of chapter 2, Paul is talking about he was in Troas and he was waiting for word from Titus about what was going on in Corinth. He had written him some scathing letters and how did they receive it and what was going on. And Titus didn't show up, so Paul said he left and went to Macedonia. And then he stopped talking about that and went off on something else. And we're not going to get back to what he was talking about with Macedonia and Titus until chapter 7. So he's got this big interlude in between. And what he's been talking about in that section from the end of 2 to just the beginning of chapter 7 is his ministry. He's kind of taken a break there and saying, I think it was weighing on his heart that he'd written this scathing letter to the Corinthians. And so now he's kind of defending his ministry to them, saying, I'm doing this because I love you, because I care. And so that's where we're at, is in this lengthy explanation of Paul's ministry. And what I said a few weeks ago is it's Paul's ministry, and we're not going to repeat that. But what Paul is doing is what's modeling for us what Christian ministry is. And so there are principles. There's some really deep understandings that we can take from that. So that's why we're spending a lot of time going through this. So let's back up and figure out what's going on here. So the end of chapter 2, he says that we are the aroma of God amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. This is his ministry, the aroma of Christ. And at the time, I said that was like the burnt offering on the altar. There was a smell that rose up into heaven. And that's what we are, is we are that aroma. To those who are being saved, it's sweet. To those who are not being saved, it's the smell of death. And then he asked my question this morning, who is sufficient for such things? Well, in chapter 3, he then goes on to explain our sufficiency. He doesn't leave the question hanging. He says, Jesus, who made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Where does our sufficiency come from? God makes us sufficient. God provides that. He makes us enabled to do that because of this new covenant. We're not in the old covenant with the law and the sacrifice and the cleanliness issues and all of those things. We're not in that anymore. We are now in the new covenant. It's a new and it's a better covenant. And what makes it so much better is not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. We're not given the rules. We're given the Holy Spirit and a new heart that's inclined, that's pushed towards being more like Jesus. So that's the nature of this ministry that we've been given. Then in chapter 4, he talks about this ministry, and he says, look, what this ministry is by the Spirit. And so the great news is there is no obstacle that can stand against it. The Holy Spirit can just do what he's going to do. And then what he reminds us in that section is, and there are some significant obstacles. From within the church, there are those who practice disgraceful, underhanded ways. They tamper with the word of God. That's us. That's the inside. But then on the outside, the external, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So we face some significant opposition in our endeavor to carry out the ministry of God. But it's in a new covenant, not of law, it's by the Spirit. And so we have great confidence that these obstacles are not a problem for him. A couple weeks ago, we had Bob Burris come and he talked to us about the second half of chapter 4. And he reminded us how the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what are we? We're these little clay jars, these little bits of earth that are shaped into a bowl, and what's inside there is what counts, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as our lives are crumbling, as our bodies fail, as situations around us break, it doesn't mean that we've lost. It is an opportunity to let the gospel, the glory of the gospel, shine through. That was what he reminded us. And so in light of all this, we come to this section today where we're beginning to ask a slightly different question. It's in light of all of those truths, we ask the question, how do we regard others and how do we regard ourselves? And the key to that question is this one word that's going to come up, reconciliation. And that's really going to be what's at the heart of this. What is reconciliation? Because that's the nature of the new covenant. So our section begins, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore connects this to what we heard last week. How did that section end last week? Do you remember? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I've heard some people try to downplay that a little bit and say, well, by fear he means respect. Well, yes, it means at least respect. But I think it also means fear. I think it means not a servile fear where we're, you know, afraid that they're going to hurt us or something, but it is this overwhelming, this is huge. I remember when Lisa and I were moving out here, we drove pretty much Route 66, and we stopped by the Grand Canyon. And I'd never been to the Grand Canyon before, and I went charging up to the edge, and oh, it was the beauty of the thing, but you get to the edge, and it just keeps going down. And it stops you. There was a fear. It wasn't a fear that made me want to turn around and run away. It was the beauty that drew me in, and the fear of this is huge. We had a similar experience. Me and my youngest, we went to Kenya on a mission trip, and there's a national park there. And so we were at this national park, and we were kind of trotting around, and we were up on this big, huge cliff, and we kind of ran to the edge. And instead of watching the ground go away from us, we were kind of up, and the similar kind of experience is, oh boy, let's step back. It's a fear that's like that, which it draws you and repels you at the same time. So when we say the fear of the Lord, is it respect? Yes, it's respect. But it's a respect rooted in fear. This is something much bigger, much, much bigger than I am. Something much grander than I have ever seen in my life. The Grand Canyon will look like a spit in a bucket. And so therefore, when we appear before the judgment seat of God, that is therefore we have the fear of the Lord. And so we try to persuade others. We want people to understand this. And then the next phrase he says is, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. But. I've heard somebody say before, but is the sweetest word in the Bible. Because it is, this is the law, but we're in Christ. We were under the law, but we're in grace. And so this but here is, it is equally as important. Because what we say is we talk about the judgment seat of God, we talk about the fear of the Lord, and then what we say is, but God knows what we are. And we'll come back to that because it could be terrifying without this but. Because what we'll do is we will stand before that judgment seat, but. And what we really are, what you really are, who you are really inside, God knows that. But. So we'll come back to that at the end. That's when Paul kind of addresses that. So let's come back to that but moment in a little bit. So he says, God knows what we are, and I hope it's known to your conscience as well. He's specifically referring probably to Paul and Timothy, or himself and Timothy, and maybe Titus and his ministry partners. He's saying, God knows who we are. And so I have this rooted foundation that says, it doesn't matter what other people think of me. The judge of the universe knows me. And that's important. And that's the root of my identity. That tells me who I am. And he says, what I'm counting on, Corinthians, is I'm looking at you, and I'm counting on you being part of this new covenant, having that same spirit. And so even though you might be publicly ridiculing me and making fun of me and saying that, you know, my speech is of nothing, nothing great, what I'm hoping, Corinthians, is deep inside you know who I am too. Because that's something we share in common. So that's what he means when he says, I hope you, it's your conscience. And this can be helpful for us because within a church, we're all in this together, gang. And it goes beyond this little church. It's pretty broad. There will be people you will not like. There'll be people that you think are just weird or, you know, whatever it is that you don't like about them. And externally, that may be your reaction to them, but internally, I hope your conscience says, but Christ died for this person. This is somebody, even though they freak me out or they make me uncomfortable or I just kind of giggle at them because they're weird, but Christ died for them. And so even if it's not mental, even if it's in your heart, in your conscience, you know this is a brother or sister in Christ. You know what God is doing in them. And that's what Paul is kind of drawing us to, is because he's going to defend himself in this. And that's why he says, I hope your conscience, even if you're making fun of me now, I hope your conscience knows who I am and sees what God has done in me. And so verse 12, he goes on, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. So back in chapter 3, he talked about commending himself. So I'm not commending myself again. And in chapter 1, he talked about boasting. And I don't know if you remember, because chapter 1, that's what? Months ago. That's a long time ago. What we said in boasting is Paul would be boasting in them and they would be boasting in Paul. And what that usually means is we think, you know, because, hey, you know, I'm just that good, man. You know, sports teams, right? They're going to go out and boast about, man, did you see me slam dunk that ball? I'm that good, baby. That's not Christian boasting. Christian boasting is, look what the Lord did in the Corinthians through somebody like Paul. I can boast in the Corinthians because it's what the Lord has done in them. I can boast in Paul because God took someone like Paul and used them to do that in the Corinthians. And so when we're boasting, yeah, you may name a name to boast about them. But what you're boasting about is not their innate inability. There's nothing boastworthy in that. You're boasting about what the Lord has accomplished in and through them. Sometimes despite. That's what he means by boasting. So he says, we're not commending ourselves to you. I'm not saying this is how smart and how clever and how really well-educated I am, but we're giving you cause to boast. This new covenant ministry that we have, that we're executing among you, we're bringing to you, that is your cause to boast. As you can look at us and say, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, he loves me, the Gentile. That is completely unnatural. That is completely out of the question. These Corinthians, some of these people are so stinking rich because they are involved in the trade that goes through this Corinthian peninsula and all of this stuff, and they are just beyond wealthy, and I'm not. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is something to boast in. It overcomes racial divides, it overcomes economic divides, cultural divides, all of that. And so he says, that's what I want you to boast in. That's what I want you to boast about, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. We just do that. We just boast about outward appearance. We look at things. And part of it's because, you know, we kind of have to, right? We can't analyze every little thing we see. Like, you don't pick up a pencil and go, I wonder if this is a pencil. It has all the pencilness about it, but you just pick it up and go, it's a pencil, and you start using it. So we just look at things and we make assumptions about them. Now, the problem is we look at other people and make assumptions about them. So I want to show you an example. So TV show, I am not in any way recommending this TV show. I have never seen it. I don't care to see it. It's called Yellow Jackets. And it takes place in two different time periods, 1996 and 2021. And it goes back and forth between these two time periods. So there's two people that play one character in it, one in 1996 and one in 2021. They're both kind of dorky characters. So go ahead and throw that picture up real quick. This is what they look like in the series and what they look like in real life. Okay, you get the distinction here? Kind of nerdy and then kind of, you know, Hollywood glitzy. It's Christina Ricci, and somebody I've never heard of, Samantha Hanratty. Well, they had an interview, and listen, this is just a snippet of what they had to say. They said, Christina Ricci says, "I found that the second I put on the wig and the glasses, people actually treated me different. Did you find that?" Hanratty says, "Oh, definitely." Ricci, "I was dismissed, teased more. It was really fascinating." Hanratty, "I don't know if we've talked about this, but I was seeing a therapist while I was in Canada, and this was something that we discussed. I was definitely treated differently when I was in hair and makeup and wardrobe." Ricci, "It was fascinating. I wanted to take it off and be like, no, you will not talk to me like that anymore." If you were to see them on that side, you would say, oh, you know, beautiful people, stars, big deal, right? But when they put on the nerdy stuff, that's how most of us live, you know? We're most in that category. This was surprising to them. But I bring this up because we do this. This is a documented fact. Beautiful people are treated differently. Classy people are treated differently. Normal schlubs like you and I, we just all kind of get the same thing, you know? We're kind of dismissed and looked down on, but these Hollywood types, they couldn't imagine that. So what Paul is arguing here is he said there are people who do this. They're like them. They can't imagine what it would be like to be a normal person. They're looking down on others because of external appearances, not the heart. Now, the heart, it actually can be kind of scary because I know what mine's like. It's not all, you know, Tinkerbell and flowers and candy canes and rainbows in there. There's some pretty dark corners. So what he's talking about here when he says they look at external appearances, not the heart, he's still talking about the New Covenant ministry. And the New Covenant ministry is you've been given a new heart. You've been changed internally. And so we don't look at the outside appearance. We look to the heart. What is the Lord doing in your life? How is he causing you to grow and change? What's he doing to you? So Paul has got this grief from people. Even he'll tell us later in chapter 10, he says, "For they say," these people who are opposed to him, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech is of no account. He just looks like a dork. What am I going to listen to him for? He can't even afford a good toga like mine. Come on, man. He's not a real philosopher." But that's not what the New Covenant thing is supposed to be about. That's not what our church is supposed to be based on, looking at externals. We're looking beyond that, saying, okay, this is what they look like on the outside. What's the Lord doing in them? And so verse 13, it sounds weird. It hung me up most of the week. Verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you." Huh? Does that mean he when he's talking to God, he acts insane? But when he talks to the Corinthians, he acts like he's in his right mind? I don't think that, it doesn't fit with what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is if people look at us externally and they think that we're nuts, it's because we're living for God. And if you look at us and you see us in our right mind, it's because we're ministering to you. So here's what I think he's getting at is he's saying this New Covenant ministry, it's a spiritual thing, right? It's not simply intellectual. It's not simply textual. It is a spiritual endeavor. The things in the Bible are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to understand them. I think that's what he's saying. So when somebody who doesn't have the Spirit looks at somebody like us and says, "Wait a minute, you could have moved to this other place and gotten this great job, but you stayed here because you like your church? Are you nuts? We look like we're out of our mind that we would make a decision like that. Wait, you, how much do you make? And you give how much to your church? Are you insane? You know, throw them a couple of bucks once in a while, but man, that's nuts. Why would you do something like that? Wait, you could have watched the football game, but instead you went over to that old lady's house and sat with her and held her hand for a while? Are you crazy? You missed a great game." So to those who are not part of the New Covenant, sometimes we can look like we're out of our cotton picking mind. And I think that's what Paul is saying, is it's because it's God who's working in us. And those who are outside don't get it. But those who inside, that makes perfect sense. I understand totally why you would go do that. I see that. I recognize that. And I think that fits better with what he just said, which is what's going on in our heart. Not externals, but what's going on in our heart. So I think that's a better explanation from it. So that's how we regard ourselves. How do we regard others? How do we look at other people here? Verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So Paul has come to realize that he can't look and say, that Gentile is not worth it. I can't be around that Gentile. They're dirty. They're going to make me unclean. I just have nothing to do. They worship false gods. They eat meat sacrificed to idols. They eat pig. Want nothing to do with them. He says, no longer. I no longer look at externals. We don't judge people that way. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That's not the way it works. And then he goes on and he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we no longer do that. So Paul once had looked at Jesus and said, he's a bad guy. He's leading the nation astray. That was a fleshly approach to it. If we let Jesus go, if we let his followers continue to teach this stuff, the Romans are going to come and take our country away. So we've got to stop that. He evaluated Jesus based on the flesh, not spiritually. What's that look like today? Well, today, the materialist approach, the idea that there is only what you can physically see, measure, taste, touch, that kind of stuff. There's nothing beyond that. That's called materialism. And so a lot of materialists will look at Jesus and say, man, he taught some really good stuff. I like the be kind to your neighbor, turn the other cheek, you know, treat women with respect. I like those things. But it got him killed, and he's still dead. I mean, people don't believe he actually rose from the dead, do you? That's insane. People don't rise from the dead, which, by the way, is kind of the point. So then you're stuck with this dilemma. This is why this won't work. How do we know what he taught us? How do we know these good teachings that you like, turn the other cheek, be kind to people, that kind of stuff, give to the poor? How do you know he taught them? Because his followers wrote it down. Those followers who believe that he rose from the dead, the ones who aren't reliable witnesses about that, they're reliable about this. It just doesn't work, right? You can't regard Christ according to the flesh. Jesus is a man. He was fully human, but he must have been more. He couldn't have been just a good teacher. If you regard him strictly according to natural principles, you're stuck with the old dilemma, which is either he's a myth, a madman, or a con artist. And if he's any of those, then his teachings aren't worth anything. So do you see where he's going with this? He said, we don't regard Christ that way anymore. We have to regard him spiritually and say, there's more to this man than simply a good teacher. There has to be more to him. And if there is more to him, then resurrection from the dead is not out of the realm of possibility. But there's even more than that. He's going in a slightly different direction. He unpacks it a little bit more. He says, therefore, in verse 17, since Jesus is not regarded according to the flesh, since there is much more to him than what's apparent, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So once we're in Christ, we are a new creation. We're a new thing. There's something different about us. There's something unique about us. It hasn't come yet. He says the new has come. What he's looking forward to is he's like, it's so sure in the future that this is going to come. He can speak in it in past tense. It has come. It hasn't come. This body is not going to make it. It's not going to last. Eventually, it will be put in a cardboard box and thrown in dirt and rot. That's not the new that's come. The new that's come will be a body that's imperishable. So that, but he's that sure that it's coming. This really does inform this idea of how we regard others. Because if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. And so I go back to C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory. I think he makes a great point here. And I just read kind of, this is an edited version, but it slimmed down a little bit. Lewis is talking about this future glory that we have coming. And listen to how he explains it. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory in the hereafter. it's possible you could think too much about what you will be like in glory. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. Have you ever thought about what your neighbor will be like in glory? We just don't tend to do that. We tend to think what I will be like. What, my glorified body, do I get my hair back? My part closes up again? This is going to be great, you know? That's what we think about. We don't tend to think, look at another person and go, I wonder what they'll be like in glory. Just, it doesn't happen very often. But Lewis warns us, it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninterrupting, remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. If you were to see that person who is uninteresting, who is quirky and odd in glory right this moment, there would be a strong temptation to worship them. They would be that glorious, that wonderful. It is with awe and circumspection that we must conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. But it is immortals with whom we joke, we work, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, okay, so Lewis is Anglican. Their view of the Lord's Supper, which happens to be sitting in front of me, is that Christ is actually physically present in the Lord's Supper, and they call it the Blessed Sacrament. Beside the point, he makes a good point anyway. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. It is he, if he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way as the Blessed Sacrament, for in him, Christ, glory himself, is truly hidden. And that was going back to the clay pots issue. We are the clay pot. What is hidden inside us? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you look at your neighbor, what Lewis is telling us, when you look at your neighbor, this is something that is so holy that it is God himself dwelling in this person. Don't look at the clay pot. Look at the light shining through and then honor that. So that's what he's warning us, is Lewis is saying we need to be very careful with how we deal with each other, because the person next to you is an eternal being. The person next to you is one in whom Christ dwells. Even if the external pot is kind of bent and warped and not very well made and unpainted and got sharp edges, what's inside is what matters, and it's God that's inside. So again, this is not talking about the real us is the spirit trying to get out, and the body is just this temporary thing. It's the body and the person is united in one, and their future, both body and soul, is in Christ. And it will be glorious. So he goes on. How do we get there? Well, I'm sorry, again. So he says in verse 18, all of this is from God. All of this is from God. That presence of the Holy Spirit in you, the glory of Christ in inside your body, inside your soul, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God didn't just go, oh, I like that one. It wasn't, oh, she's good enough. She's past the mark. I'll take her. It was all God reconciling, making things right through Christ. And it's Christ, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he has saved you, he's reconciled accounts with you, the debt's been paid, the books are clear with you, and then he says, now go out and do that for others. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what's going on is The world is stained with sin, overflowing with sin. We sometimes look at our neighbor and go, oh, isn't that terrible? They believe this, that, and the other, or they practice this or that, forgetting that it's in here too. That's how bad the world is. But what's going on is he has given us this message of reconciliation. There's an accounting coming. Remember the beginning, the fear of the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, that's coming. What we're told to do now, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of reconciliation is, here's his peace terms. Settle up now. You need to settle up now before the judgment comes. Don't take this time of peace when no judgment is falling on you as an indication that everything's okay. It's coming. He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. So when he says that he is reconciling the world, what he means there is not every single individual person is saved. He's made that abundantly clear. There are those who are being saved and those who aren't. There are those who have been reconciled with God and those who the God of this world is blinding their eyes. What does he mean then by he's reconciling the world to himself? What I think he's talking about is it's not just the Jews, not just his chosen people, not just the people who were there before, but everyone. He started working in the Jews and now he's branching out and working across the world. That's what he means when he's reconciling the world. I get that from a couple of places. First of all, Colossians 1, he says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in Jesus, all things are reconciled. In heaven and on earth, everything is reconciled in him. That reconciliation doesn't mean redemption. It means we've settled accounts. We'll come to that in a minute. So when I say he's reconciling the world, what I think that means is like I said, he's gone beyond his own people. So from John chapter 1, John tells us Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is great news. It's all those who are not born of the blood. Actually, it's literally of the bloods. In other words, you're not a child of God because you're born into the right genealogy or ethnic group. That's not what's happening. It's not the right family that makes you a child of God. Not born of the bloods or the will of the flesh. It's not that you just suddenly had this natural inclination. I'm just a naturally spiritual person, and so I wanted to gravitate towards that way. It's not the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man. It wasn't your decision. God is reconciling the world through Christ, right? So this is not that, but it is of God, that God chose to branch this out to reconcile the entire world to himself. Therefore, we're his ambassadors. Therefore, we have a ministry of reconciliation to the world. He charged us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. He charged us to go into all nations and make disciples. We are his ambassadors because of what he's done. Before the judgment comes, be reconciled. Settle accounts with God now through Christ. Because when it comes, when the judgment comes, that's not the right time to make the appeal. It's too late then. So how does God accomplish all this through Jesus? Verse 21, most startling verse just about in this section, I think. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Terribly misunderstood verse. What does it mean, for our sake, he made him to be sin? Does that mean Jesus became sinful? There was one false teacher who claims that on the cross, Jesus became a sinner. Absolutely not. If it is, we are lost. We are dead. What it means is, when he says he made him to be sin, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and God looks at him, Jesus is taking the sins of the world upon him. He became sin. He became this image of what he was bearing. And God poured out his wrath on that. That's the reconciliation. That is, you owe this, Jesus is paying it on the cross. That's what he means by he knew no sin. He made him sin, who knew no sin. That contradicts the idea that he became sin on the cross. He knew no sin. Not he knows it now, but he never experienced sin. He never sinned, ever. This is huge. I was just at the theology conference in February. A friend of mine, Hans Madweme, talked about concupiscence. Need I say more? Yeah, I think I do. Concupiscence is a strong desire. And in the Reformed tradition, concupiscence is a strong desire to sin. And what Hans said is, concupiscence is a sin. The desire to sin is a sin in itself. And then he went on to say, Jesus never had that desire. And I remember sitting in the audience, and when he said that, he unpacked that, my head exploded. I thought, I've always thought he resisted. He was tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. He resisted every sin that we ever were tempted with. He pushed it off. No, that's huge. I don't do that. I tend to cave pretty darn quick. But it's even bigger than that. It was the desire for sin he staved off. He knew no sin. He didn't know sin. He was not, even to the point where he would like, it would be really nice if I did this. Or wouldn't it be interesting if I just told this little lie? He even resisted that. That's how great of a Savior is. He knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God? That's impossible. How can that possibly happen? Well, this takes us back to the but at the beginning. Remember, we appear before the judgment seat of God. We stand before Jesus, before the judgment seat. But he knows what we really are, but. So here's what's happening at this judgment seat. And this is going to lead to the but at the end here. We stand exposed before God. We stand before Jesus, the righteous, the all-knowing. He knows our heart. He knows what we really are, what we really are. He sees all the things that are in us, all the thoughts, all the inclinations, the things we've not done, the things we did do, the things we should have done, the things we shouldn't have done. He sees all of it. And I'll tell you what, that terrifies me to think about that, to be that exposed before Jesus in his glory, in his resurrection, his perfection, his sinlessness. He's bigger than the Grand Canyon at this point. And we stand before him, and there's no place to hide. Every sin, every concupiscence is exposed before him, and he sees it all. And this is the judgment seat of God. This most holy person, this most powerful person, looks on you, sees it all, understands it all. You can't hide any from him. That would tear, that just the thought of it is like, there are things that I've hidden I don't want to talk about. You know, I just rather not bring that up, Lord. Thank you very much. It's all laid bare. And then what happens? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So he looks at you and he doesn't say, oh, you're sick, man. That was really gross. What he does is he looks at you and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. What a blessing. Because he took our sin, because he reconciled us to himself by canceling the debt of our sin, he can look at us and say that. This most perfect, most holy judge will say that to us. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What's happened here at the cross, or at the judgment seat? Sin has played its last card. It has dealt its last trump. It's wielded its last weapon. Shame. the shame that I feel when I think about being exposed at the cross melts. Why? Because the man who knows me perfectly looks at me and goes, I paid for that. Shame is reduced to nothing. Unrighteousness will melt because it's not our righteousness, it's God's placed on us. Pride that keeps creeping up in your heart. When you look at somebody else and you go, I'm smarter than them, I'm better than them, I make more money than them, I have a better car, whatever it is, pride just evaporates. Poof. How can I be proud? Look at my record. It's been laid bare. I can't be proud. Jealousy will find no footing and will plunge into the depths. Because you also know that that person that you were jealous of has been exposed in exactly the same way. It's gone. Selfishness will turn to ash and blow away. Insecurity will receive its final and greatest assurance of care and disappear. Unrighteousness will try to flee, but will find no place. It will just be removed. What more has sin got to offer you now? What weapon can Satan wield against you at this point? Everything that you've hidden, everything that you've been afraid of has now been exposed. And the one person it matters says, it's forgiven. Satan's weapon, his chief weapon, is accusation. He's not good enough. She's not smart enough. She's never faithful to you. Even that now is broken. Jesus takes it, snaps it in half. Satan is done. What is left? It's all been put away. All the things that would drive you to sin further have now vaporized. And that's why Jesus can look and say, come into my presence. Enter my joy. And for eternity, we will remember that moment and go, he forgave that. He paid the debt for that. So this is how we have to regard each other. This is how we have to look at each other. Paul earlier said the love of Christ controls us. This is the love that controls us. It's not a love that controls us by putting a leash on us and dragging us where we don't want to go. It's a magnet that draws us in because it's so lovely. It's not a rocket engine put on our back to push us forward or a tractor beam pulling us someplace. It is just the natural gravity of the sun drawing us in. That's the love of God that controls us. When we see that we can be forgiven like this. And so then when all of this is done, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? All your weapons have been broken. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. All of it's gone. Jesus paid it all. I am set free. That's for us. But there's more to the story. There are those who haven't trusted in Jesus, who will stand before the judgment seat, and instead of saying, Lord, I'm appealing to you, they'll say, I'm good enough. If you weigh my good and my bad, Jesus is looking at him going, I'm the standard for good. You really want to do that? Those people will not hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter your master's joy. What they will hear is, depart from me. I never knew you. And they will be sent away. This is why, in the meantime, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have got to warn people about what's coming. We can enjoy the fact, the hope, that there is this moment coming when my shame and my sin and my grief and all the dumb things I've ever said to people will just not matter anymore. But what about your neighbor? They could be an object that, if you were to see them as they will be right now, would terrify you because they will be so horrible. So in the meantime, what we've been given is a ministry of reconciliation. We plead with you, be reconciled to Christ. And so this morning, if you're not sure, if you're wondering, have I really been reconciled to Christ? Do it now. All he's asking, all he's saying is, trust me. Just say, this is what I'm counting on, Lord, is that you are it. That when I face the final judgment, all I can say is I'm with Jesus. And that's it. And you are justified by faith alone. This is the nature of Paul's ministry. This is the heart, the very center of Christian ministry. This is what we're called to do. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying that anybody who doesn't do just this is wrong. There are other ministries that pile on top of that. Food banks, clothing, counseling, There's other things that we can do, but at the heart, it's got to come back to this. Be reconciled to Christ. And so whatever other ministries are going on, praise the Lord, that's great. That's a chance to begin to minister to people, connect with them, show them that you care, and now you can say, be reconciled. And they don't hear it as a judgment, they hear it as an invitation. And so that's what our ministry has got to look like. That's where we have to be going with ministry. And the key to all of this is a humility in the middle of it. You are still a pot of clay. Shattered, glued back together, sharp edges, weird rim, missing handle, all the imperfections, but inside that jar of clay is something tremendous, a huge treasure. And all you're asked to do is share it. It doesn't go down. It's like the widow's oil. She kept pouring it out, and it stayed full. It's like when Jesus says it's the good measure, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing still. You don't lose by giving away. You gain. And so that's the ministry we're called to. And we're called to reconcile the world to Christ, to announce the terms of peace. This is Christian ministry. Let's pray. Lord, again, I can't move away from Paul's statement. Who is sufficient for such things? Lord, if I'm tempted to trust in this pot of clay, if I'm tempted to think that this earthen vessel is somehow sufficient to hold all of these things, Lord, I'm lost. You are our sufficiency. You have reconciled the world. You have given us a ministry. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you for our salvation at the very least. But help us to trust in you for our ministry as well. And trust, Lord, that you will accomplish great and wonderful things. You are reconciling the world to yourself. Lord, thank you for inviting us into that. Help us to be faithful and true. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.